I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to consider the subject of applying justification by faith alone today, and I hope that you'll see how this wonderful message of the gospel totally applies and is supported and assisted as we come to the Lord's table today. I'm going to begin reading in verse 21, which is really the transition into this new section, but we're going to primarily focus on verses 27 through 31. So please listen to God's holy word again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified by, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we therefore overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father, please do open your word to us, and we ask that your Spirit might indeed open our eyes to see and understand the gospel and our need for Christ, and build us our faith up and establish our faith firmly upon Christ Jesus and what he has done according to your perfect will to save us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been studying the book of Romans, we've come to kind of this transition passage. In chapters 1 and 2 and 3 up to verse 21, Paul has been somewhat painfully relentless as a prosecuting attorney, right? What his point has been is to bring up this sense that we have that we can present something before God so that he'll accept us. In my southern roots, in other words, that we might be able to say, God, we're good people. You should let us into heaven. But what Paul does is he deconstructs all of our hopes on ourselves and leaves us empty until he gets to verses 19 and 20, where he says that we are all accountable to God because of his law, and no one is justified by works, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, through the law that we appeal to when we try to say, God, we're good people, look at what we've done. The law only reveals our sin and therefore our guilt, and therefore we deserve the very wrath of God. And as Paul works in those who worked in the hearts of those who are outside the church, the Greeks and the Gentiles, and the Israelite really perversion of the Old Testament, their hope of those who are in the church that thought they were somehow saved, somehow exempted from the requirements of God's law, as he drove them to emptiness, drove them to an understanding that we are all sinful, no one is righteous, no, not one. He did it not to make us feel bad, well, maybe to make us feel bad, but he didn't do it to leave us in despair. He has driven us to the very work of Jesus Christ in his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection. Because Paul has just left us empty when we think about our own dignity and our own standing before God by what we've done, so that he could help us focus on what Jesus has done. And so in verse 23, Paul says, all of us have sinned, but yet sinners are justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, through the redemptive work of Christ, through Christ's propitiation, wherein he bore God's wrath. And we can have this standing before God, this salvation, this hope of heaven, through faith alone. And so Paul has been driving and to us to realize that we have no works to present before God, no righteousness to present before God that can secure our salvation, that secures eternal life. And yet the only way for a sinner to be righteous before God is through faith alone. And I'd like you to consider why justification by faith alone is so important. We're Protestants because of this doctrine. We are Reformed and evangelical because of this doctrine. We really, and you find if you have been in a Reformed church, over and over again we talk about the gospel of faith. Justification by grace through faith. Why is this so important? Well, Paul, after he declares and summarizes the gospel in chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, he goes on to deal with three questions. And, you know, it seems like he's dealing with these Jewish questions and this Jewish resistance to the gospel. It's almost like they're like that Balrog in the Fellowship of the Ring. You think he dies, and then, like, he's falling into this pit of something, and his tail comes up and grabs Gandalf. It's like the objections that the Jews have to the gospel, the grace of God, keep coming up. And so Paul deals with them as one who knows what it is to ask those questions. And so in verses 23 through 31, there are three questions that Paul deals with. And although he is interacting in a pastoral, evangelistic way with the Jews to say, no, this gospel is way better than you think. And what you thought about the Old Testament, or what you thought about this law of works, what we find here is in his interaction that we find three reasons why justification by faith is so important to our lives. And so I want you to just consider those three reasons today. The first subject that Paul deals with is faith and boasting. Faith and boasting. You find that there in the outline. And if you notice, this is the subject he takes up in verses 27 and 28. Let me read that for you again. Look with me in your Bibles and follow along. After Paul has said, we have been, you know, but sinners are justified by God's grace through the redemption in Christ's blood, through his propitiation to all those who receive Christ by faith, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our boasting? And Paul says, straight up, it's excluded. In other words, it goes away. By what kind of law? Well, by a law of works? No. But by a law of faith. But by the law of faith. You see, Paul, what he says here is that the gospel removes all reason to boast before the Lord. It removes all reason to think ourselves, to praise ourselves for our accomplishments before God, because faith, it does nothing. Faith is empty. It brings no gift. It brings nothing to the Lord. Faith simply receives from God's grace what Jesus has done for us. So there's no longer any reason to boast. But how often do you think, but I want to be proud of what I've done? That's what the Jews thought. They were proud of their heritage. They were sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were part of the visible people of God. They had circumcision. And they wanted to be proud of what they've done. They were proud of their heritage, so much so that Messiah cult after Messiah cult raised up before the coming of Jesus so that they might be delivered from the tyranny of Alexander the Great and the Greeks and then the Roman Empire. And now you tell me that there's no dignity in being a Jew? That I am justified by nothing but what I do by faith? Where is our boasting? This is a common desire, right? But Paul addresses this the heart of people who struggle to let go of what they do, their works, this principle of works before the Lord. And he says that, and he shows that the gospel answers that quest we have for dignity, that we can go to God and say, look at what I've done. Give me that reward I have achieved. I want you to look at what Paul says here. He says, boasting's excluded. You can no longer say, God, praise me. Look how good I am. Give me what I deserve. Because we're sinful. And he says, boasting's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. By the law of faith. Now, I want you to stop and think about this word law. It's the same word, nomos. It's used over and over again every time law is translated in our English Bibles. And the problem, the challenge in understanding Romans is understanding how Paul uses law. He uses it a lot of times to refer to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he uses that same word to refer to the Old Testament, where he speaks about it just in the previous page, or verse 20, when he speaks about the law and the prophets bearing witness to this righteousness of God. Sometimes he speaks of the law in terms of the covenant of works, wherein God promised to Adam that if he obeyed perfectly, he would have eternal life. But here, I think, in the context, law, Paul uses the word law to communicate the concept of principle. Not a specific law like the Old Testament or the Mosaic law, but he uses the word law to communicate the concept of the principle of faith versus the principle of works. And so let me just show you where else he brings this up. It's Romans chapter 9, and actually it's the same context. He's dealing with the Jews, and they're wanting to boast, and yet he's dealing with their failure to attain righteousness. Listen to what Paul wrote. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? And here is the principle. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So how did they pursue righteousness? Well, they pursued righteousness by the principle of works. And what is this law of works or principle of works? It's this. You go to the Lord and say, receive me because of what I have done. That's the principle or the law of works, okay? But the principle of faith through which we are truly reconciled to God, which we are justified, says this. God, receive me because of what Jesus has done for me. And so because of this, the principle of faith versus works ends all of our bragging, all of our boasting. We're like that basketball player that is kind of the unique basketball player. Ask after he gets a great pass and shoots a three-pointer and does a great dunk or layup. Instead of running, saying, look at me, or, you know, three or whatever, he points back to the assist. Now, Jesus didn't assist us in attaining righteousness. He attained righteousness. And so what Paul says is, as the Jews, they're like wrestling with all of what they think is their dignity, their right to boast before the world and before God. He says, no, the principle of faith, the true gospel, ends our boasting. Because we have nothing to brag about. When you're justified by faith, you're justified by faith and trusting in what Jesus has done for you. And notice how he emphasizes this in verse 28. For we hold that one, or a man, or a man and woman, one who's justified is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so what is the ground of our justification? What's the ground of our standing before God? It's outside of ourselves. It's outside of ourselves. We cannot look into us at all. If you want to look into yourself, go back to Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, where no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, etc. But rather, the one who is justified by faith apart from works. So our our ground of justification comes from outside of ourselves, and we can't justify, we can't brag, we can't boast, we cannot praise ourselves, we can't say, good job, Shane, you've done great and achieved salvation. We cannot boast at all in our standing before God. And so Paul, as he works through the gospel and states this very important principle that we are justified before God, declared righteous, and therefore we have the right to receive eternal life, not by what we've done, but by faith. He shows that it removes all of our boasting and that quest for dignity that we can say, yes, God, look at what I've done. We can be like the cat with the rabbit in its mouth on your front porch early in the morning saying, look at me, you know. We can never do that. We have no reason to boast before the Lord. The gospel removes all reason for thinking ourselves and places all hope and gratitude on Jesus for what he has done. Now, I think there are two applications that I want you to consider. The first is this: therefore, no sinner can exalt himself over another sinner. And just so that you know, I am an equal rights kind of guy. No sinner can exalt herself over another sinner either. This is very important. We cannot look at any other Christian who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ and think, well, I am better than them because of what I've done, because of my family that I was born into, because of this congregation that I'm a member of. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that any of us have done to achieve some sort of righteous and reconciled standing before God. Rather, what matters for every single person, from the baby Christian to the old gray-headed Christian, is what you have received from what Jesus has done for you. What matters is, have you received what Jesus Christ has done for you? And so faith alone, that doesn't matter, humbles us. It humbles Christians. And you see, from that humble estate where you do not look at someone else as like, I'm a little better than, or maybe you don't say, well, I'm not as good a Christian as Bill VanSciver or Betty Hunter or someone like that, or Sinclair Ferguson or John MacArthur. No, when we come to Jesus Christ and comprehend that our salvation is totally dependent upon what Jesus has done for us, we are humble. We cannot exalt ourselves and think that we're better. And you know what this does? This resolves conflict in our lives. It resolves conflicts in our marriage. Because so often in marriage, and a lot of times I'm the problem in the marriage, but so often in marriage, we think that we deserve something. Whether it's all the benefits of marriage, or whether it's I want my schedule, or I want my time, we think I don't know if I realize this, or maybe you realize this, but a lot of times when we make demands, and we dig those trenches and fight to battle, we think, I'm better than you. I deserve something. But actually, that betrays the gospel. But rather, when both parties, husband and wife in a marriage, come and they stop and think and remember that we did nothing to be adopted as sons, we did nothing to be forgiven of our sins and declared righteous and have the crown of glory to receive heaven, then all of a sudden we realize we don't have anything to claim on that other person, and we turn to Christ. And from that place, we're able to deal with conflict. The same with parents and children. Parents need to realize that we're not better than children, maybe because we've walked with Christ more, maybe we've grown in sanctification a little bit more. It doesn't matter. We are humble. We have nothing to boast about before the Lord. Therefore, we need to approach our children, and children need to approach their parents as those who really have no dignity in ourselves. All we have is what Jesus has done for us. And so you cannot exalt yourself over any other sinner because of your family, your congregation, because of how you parent. And let me just plant a seed. As a parent, as a young parent, I remember thinking, how am I going to raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? What am I going to do to please Christ in raising my kids. And then you go and you figure out all of the philosophy and you get it down. And then you go out and what we do and what I did is you go and you say, this is right. And everyone else that doesn't parent just the way you do is wrong because I'm going to save my children by what I'm going to do. But that causes some conflict in the church among relationships. But ultimately, that causes you to miss the actual hope you have in parenting. Because what will happen is you will reach a point where Christ will bring you to your end and realize you have absolutely no control of your children, no control of their salvation. You are utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ. And then finally, the temptation of parenting and the failure in parenting will lead you back to the cross of Christ and this same doctrine of justification through faith alone, that we are utterly dependent on Christ's work for our salvation. We're utterly dependent upon what Christ has done for the salvation of our children. Your success, a lot of Christians will be successful, not all of them, but some will. And then you think, you know, you have this great athletic or business or some other success, and you might think, wow, you know, Jesus has blessed me and I've really done well with it, and maybe I'm a little better than this other person. No, the pauper and the prince, the pastor and the member, there is no reason that anyone can boast before the Lord for who they are, because we have been saved by what Jesus has done, not by what we have done. And you know what? There's a beautiful application of this in the Lord's Supper. Where does the Lord's Supper leave us? It leaves us at the table of the Lord. It leaves us holding crumbs in our hands and an empty cup in our hands. Because Jesus brings us to his table and he gives us this bread and this wine as a symbol of his body and his blood. And he says, I have secured your salvation. He says, remember my death until I come. You see, the Lord's Supper is regularly administered by Christ's perfect wisdom to leave us clinging to his death and resurrection as our only hope of salvation. So how can any of us eat and drink those guarantees of salvation that remind us that Jesus' work of redemption guaranteed him? How can any of us leave thinking that we have any reason to boast? We're totally impoverished except for the riches that we've received with empty hands through faith alone in Christ alone. Paul deals with faith and boasting and removes that quest in all of us for some sort of dignity before the Lord so that we might come to God and be justified by faith in what Jesus has done for us. The second thing that Paul deals with is the subject of faith and unity. You see, the gospel unites all people into his church through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? And Paul goes on to say, well, is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You see, Paul, as he interacts with this church of a mixed race or a mixed nation, a church of to the Jew and the Greek, they're bound together, Jew and Gentile, in the same body, and they're not living together well, and the Jews think they're better than the Greeks. And yet Paul says, justification by faith brings unity in the church. God is not the God of one nation. The Jews totally missed the point. God did make himself the covenant God of one nation, but he never said he isn't the God of all the nations. Actually, if you remember that beautiful promise of the gospel in the covenant with Abraham, God said, through you all the nations will be blessed. Remember the Psalms that speak about the Ethiopian, the Philistine, the one from Tyre and Sidon. They are all the people, all the nations, they were born in Zion. Think about Isaiah 2 that we read, wasn't it like last week, where God talks about the ultimate purpose of Jerusalem will be lifted high, and Mount Zion will be lifted high above all the mountains, and all the nations would come and learn from the Lord and go and practice true religion in their nations. God is not the God of one nation. God is the God of all people, whether it's Jew and Gentile. And Paul wrote to a church filled with Jews and Gentiles, and a theme that you find throughout the book of Romans and the letter to Romans is how Paul is saying the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile, bringing them together. So much so, notice what he says in verse 30, that God justifies the circumcised through faith. The circumcised, that means that those who have the sign of being the visible people of God, the people that are members of the church, he justifies not because they receive circumcision, not because they're special and their great-great-great-great-grandfather was Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, not because of what they have done, but through faith. God justifies those in the church through faith, and God justifies the uncircumcised by faith alone in Christ also. In other words, the uncircumcised are all those who are outside of the visible church, outside of the nation of Israel. They are justified by faith alone in Christ alone also. And so we need to understand that Paul says this doctrine of justification through faith in what Jesus has done for us unites people together. And I want to have a couple applications for you here. Therefore, the gospel solves the problem of racism by uniting us together. Now, I think in the period of life that I lived in, racism when I was growing up in the 80s and 90s, we were implementing the equality rights and all the things that happened in the early 20th century. Slavery had been done over with for 100 years. And racism wasn't like an open subject as much as I remember. But if you look just the past year or two, racism is enormous. It's like a big subject. The only other thing that probably, other than, you know, liking or hating Trump, that consumes our thought today is the whole Me Too movement and sexual abuse of women. But racism has been huge. And yet there's all these sorts of ways that we're trying to solve it with public policy, with laws, with kneeling or standing at the national anthem in football games or basketball games or whatever. But you know what? All of that is a big exercise in missing the point, because the gospel is what unites people together. The gospel gives a diverse people a new identity with the greatest unifying principle. And what is that principle? It's that we're believers in Jesus Christ. And we have received the same grace. And so the gospel, it builds a church that's much like that coat of many colors that we hear about in the Old Testament. It's a coat that's sewn together maybe with all different color fabric, but whenever it's finished, it's one beautiful, luxurious coat that is diverse in color. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel binds a people in one to be the bride of Christ, and no longer does your color, your hair, the shape of your eyes, your height, what continent you were born in matter. What matters is what Jesus has done for you. And that applies to accountants and engineers, craftsmen and engineers. Maybe I'll just pick on engineers because I am one. But it accounts for all of men and women living together. The different interests we have, whether you like to play video games or you like to run in the woods. The gospel unites a diverse group of people together through Jesus and removes all of these external little differences and gives us one great point of commonality, and that is we have received the grace of God. Jesus has laid down his life for us, and we trust in him. There are so many stereotypes and conflicts and behaviors to overcome because of our history. And if you think that racism is simply a white and black thing, it's a Hispanic and white and black thing. Even in LA, my friends that were Taiwanese, they wouldn't even go to a Korean barber. So even like, you know, there's racism within what the very races and nations we acknowledge. This is a huge problem, and it's not going to be solved quickly, but remember that the gospel promise of justification by faith alone in Christ also It brings us to the same table. Maybe we need a translator, whether it's a cultural translator or a language translator, but it brings us to the same table because at the Lord's Supper, Christ unites us at his table. As disciples from all of the nations, at the Lord's Supper, he reminds us that we are one people who have been redeemed by his blood and who all feed upon him for eternal life. So you see, justification by faith alone is the thing. The gospel is the thing that provides the only hope for uniting people in a bond that cannot be reproduced by anything else in the world. And so Paul writes, or wrote to this church filled with Jew and Gentile, the two people that you never thought you would get to sit down at the same table, and yet at the Lord's table, we sit down as a one people, the redeemed people of God, whose sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The third subject Paul deals with is faith and the law. Because you see, the gospel establishes the law by fulfilling the law through Jesus Christ. What happens here is the Jews are just struggling. Their heads are about to explode as they've lived all their lives under the Mosaic law, and they've been proud of it, and proud of the temple, and proud of the priests, and proud of the festivals, proud of their circumstances, proud of their holiness laws. And yet, now they can't boast in any of that. And they says, what, Paul? Are you just throwing out the law? He says, no. The gospel establishes the law by fulfilling it in Jesus. And so there is no contradiction like is implied here in verse 30. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? No. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And just think about it. There's no contradiction between the gospel and the law. Rather, the gospel is the one way that the law is beautifully and perfectly fulfilled. Let's break down what Paul is saying, because that word law there, again, it's a little bit hard to understand what he means. But let's just walk through the options. If by law, Paul means the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, the answer is that the Old Testament taught justification by faith alone. And if you want a helpful way to remember that the Old Testament teaches justification by faith alone, remember Abe and Dave. Abraham and David knew justification by faith alone. Remember, before Abraham was circumcised, he believed God's promise, and what did the scripture say? That God counted his faith as righteousness to him. That's the language of justification. And what about David, chief of sinners, an adulterer and a murderer? But look at what Paul will argue in chapter 4, verse 7. David goes on to know justification by grace through faith because he didn't have any works to offer. He wrote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the language of justification. It's a language of judgment. David knew that he was declared righteous by God's grace through faith, ultimately in his great Son and the Son of God, Jesus. So if by the law, Paul means the Old Testament taught justification by faith alone. That's the message of the one true religion. If by law, Paul means Mosaic law, well, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament ceremonial law. What did John the Baptist say when he first saw Jesus? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is Jesus described to be? He's the priest that intercedes for all eternity. The one who brought the blood of the atonement to the very mercy seat of God in heaven. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins, but it pointed to Jesus' blood that does take away our sin. So if by law the Jews mean the Mosaic law, well, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament ceremonial law perfectly and completely. And if by law, he means works, Where the covenant of works, the demand of the law that you must produce perfect and perpetual and personal obedience to earn eternal life, or you get death. Well, Jesus satisfied the penalty of the law with his death. That's what Paul wrote in verse 25 of chapter 3, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God put Christ forward to bear God's wrath and satisfy it so that we could be forgiven, just like Paul, David wrote in Psalm 33. So if the law is the Old Testament law, is the Old Testament God taught justification by faith alone from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible? If the law means a Mosaic law, Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament types and shadows himself as the true prophet, priest, and king, and true sacrifice. If the law means works, Christ satisfied the penalty of the law that we deserve. And what does that mean? It means that God never says, okay, because I like you, your sin doesn't matter so much. No, what he means is he never minimizes sin. He never lowers his law. Rather, what he says is, okay, I'll forgive you, but I'll forgive you by pouring out the penalty of death, my wrath upon my son. So is there a contradiction between the gospel and law? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says no. The gospel, this message of justification through faith alone, upholds the law. And so you can understand and you can find hope that God's not going to have second thoughts about saving you because he purchased your salvation with his justice. We'll learn later that Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law to present righteousness, just like he perfectly obeyed God to be the propitiation, the penalty of the law for us. So don't worry about the gospel, because God has satisfied his justice by justifying us, not through our works, but through faith in what Jesus has done. He didn't eliminate the law. He fulfilled it. And so you know what the gospel does? It really frees us to obey the law now, not as those who are afraid of God, those who are debtors, but as sons. Paul ultimately is talking to the person who had this error in their heart called antinomianism, this anti-law, that God's law doesn't matter. And Paul is saying, the gospel of faith and through faith in, of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't eliminate the law. No, it totally satisfies the law, and it doesn't free us from any obligation to the law. Rather, now that we have been redeemed, we are freed as sons of God to live as sons and obey him and serve him and be transformed into the image of his perfect son by the work of God's word and spirit in our lives, as we'll learn in Romans 6 and beyond. So that's the first application. The gospel, it establishes the law by fulfilling it through Jesus Christ. And then you know what? This is communicated to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. See, even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper shows that the gospel doesn't nullify the law. There's no contradiction between the law and the gospel. Remember the context of the Lord's Supper. Christ started the Lord's Supper with another meal, right? The Passover. Before he instituted the Lord's Supper, he set down his apostles, I think, in a pedagogical way, in a way to teach them who he was. And he ate the Passover supper with his disciples, and he replaced it. He took that same bread and that same wine in the sacrament of the Passover that were supposed to be a symbol and a reminder of how God redeemed the firstborn in Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. And they did it, they repeated it year after year after year after year in anticipation of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so having, he basically drew his disciples to understand the need of this one sacrifice to come and redeem God's people. And Jesus took that bread and that wine and he said, I am the true Passover lamb who takes away your sin. And he replaced the Passover with the Lord's Supper, saying, now you take this bread and you take this cup and you remember my death that I have offered for you. His death fulfilled the law of God that we might be justified through what he has done and not through what we have done. So you see, the gospel, it humbles us. It leaves a justification by faith, leaves us speechless before the grace of God as we stand before the face of Christ. It humbles us to boast in Jesus Christ alone. It transforms us as a society and a community and a body by uniting us, Jews and Gentiles, together through faith in Christ. The gospel gives us hope that we have been saved by God's perfect justice, because God satisfied his law through faith in what Jesus has done for us in keeping his law. And then the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of in just a minute brings us together in a humble union and hope as one people, a bunch of different people, but one people who have been united to Christ and whose sins have been covered by his blood. See, Christ's body and blood, what he has done, reconciles us to God. And so today, and as we approach the sacrament, and this week and every day of your life, examine yourselves. Let Paul's logic and this gospel logic lead you to renew your need for Jesus, that you might understand why justification through faith alone is so important, and give up all your hope, all your desire for the dignity of saying, God, look at what I've done. Because all of us begin life as losers, as those who have fallen in Adam. And yet, God has given us the second Adam, and all of us can be saved, can be righteous as Jesus through faith in what he has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn to you now asking for your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word, and we confess our sin before you, that we so often desire, want to be able to come before you and say, look at what I have done. We so often don't even comprehend the true gospel that you save sinners through faith, from Adam to Abraham to David to Stephen to us. Father, help us understand and rest in your grace. Rest in what Christ has done, and use your grace to transform us, to humble us before you, to unite us as one, that we might see other people, and not by their external differences, but see them as those in the church who are believers in Christ. See other people as those who, like us, who are dead in sin, who need Jesus Christ. And Father, please assure us, give us confidence in the gospel and salvation, knowing that you didn't compromise at all in the gospel, but rather you fully and justly have purchased our salvation with your only begotten Son. Lead us to the cross, that we might forever be humbled before our wonderful Savior who died and rose again for our salvation. And Lord, build us up as a church that we might be so moved with gratitude and humility to know you more, that we might study your word and find it lead us to the glory of your Son. Your glory, the glory of your sovereign grace in electing to save sinners, the glory of your Spirit who works mightily, carrying out the ministry of Christ in us. Lord, help us to be those who truly live by faith, and may that be manifested in our lives. Unite us together and bind us as a congregation of sinners saved by faith. Bind your whole visible church. Unite us more and more with the congregations of Christ Church throughout this town and this state and nation and the world, that we might find great joy in worshiping you each Lord's Day, united to your people, who've been reconciled to you through the blood of your Son. Heal our marriages, heal our families, heal our relationships, heal our country. As really the main problems we have can be solved through the gospel, through the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. So cause your word to go out mightily among all the people in this land, from our leaders to the smallest infants, that we might be a people that confess Jesus, our Savior. And from that table, bring peace in our land and peace to the end of the world. We pray for your Son to come soon, that we might see the ultimate promise of the glorification of your church and under the righteous reign of our King, Jesus. Send him soon. And Lord, we lift all these things to you, knowing you hear our prayers because of what Jesus has done. And so we pray in his name, thanking you for your grace and your care for us. Amen.